we come
this morning to consider together the sixth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 13, which reads, "You shall not murder," or as I said more starkly and more literally in Hebrew, "no murder." And I would be sure at first sight this sixth commandment is perhaps at least the one commandment that you might think, or at least be tempted to think, has no immediate or particular relevance to you. You would never dream of killing anyone. But we will see that this commandment has an immediate and particular relevance to every one of us here this morning, and in particular as we see how our Lord Jesus Christ opens up the very heart of this commandment. Very obviously, you will notice that the sixth commandment highlights to us the sacredness of human life. And in a world where life is increasingly cheap, where people are killed for the most trivial of reasons, where a person is valued not for what they are, but for what they have, this sixth commandment sounds loudly among us as a commandment that commends to us and commands us to respect and honour the sanctity and the sacredness and the preciousness of life. Now, I want this morning somewhat to interrogate the sixth commandment, to ask it a number of questions that we might the better understand what the Lord would minister to us this morning. And the first and most obvious question, I think, to ask is this: what does this commandment actually say? Those of you who are familiar with the Authorized Version, and most of us probably would be, reads, "You shall not kill." But the New International Version has, "You shall not murder." And in Matthew 5:21, our Lord Jesus Christ himself says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder." Well, the word that we have here in Exodus 20, the Hebrew word rasa, is a word that means to murder, to slay, to assassinate, to take vengeful response regarding those who have treated you ill. It's a word that has the nuance not simply of cold-blooded, premeditated murder, although that's included, I think, but it's also the idea of taking to yourself the responsibility of vengeance. We might perhaps better translate, "You shall not kill unlawfully." The commandment is therefore neither a prescription for pacifism nor an argument against capital punishment, as we shall see. You shall not murder. You shall not slay wantonly. You shall not assassinate. You shall not take vengeance into your own hands and execute it personally. It is neither a prescription for pacifism nor an argument against capital punishment. Well, secondly, and more particularly, what is the scope of this sixth commandment? Clearly, in general terms, the commandment forbids and condemns all unlawful killing. As we shall see, there is such a thing as lawful killing. Defending life, defending family, defending country against wickedness. You find, for example, in Exodus 21, at verse 12, and these following chapters in some measure seek to explicate the 10 words, the written law of God. Exodus 21:12, "Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death."
seems to me that unlawful killing in the Bible covers four main areas. There is, first of all, and most obviously, the area of premeditated murder. The commandment is condemning premeditated, planned assassination. And perhaps we need to pause here in terms of the kind of society in which we live in today to ask the question, well, why then is murder never right? You might think that's a strange question to ask. But I think we're almost at the stage in our society where the gravity, and we're past that stage probably, where the gravity of murder has long since been lost to society, either principially or emotionally, affectively. We have lost the sense, as well as the principled grasp, that killing another is so wickedly wanton that but one punishment is sufficient and righteous for it. And why is murder so unilaterally condemned? Well, the answer would be because God has made us in his image and likeness. After the flood in Genesis 9, the Lord speaks his covenant of life with Noah. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. And the reason why we have lost the principial awareness and the affective sense of the gravity and the heinousness of murder, of taking another's life, is because we have been so deceived by the whole evolutionary philosophy that has corrupted and captured the modern mind. People are conceived to be and perceived to be but highly developed animals. That's all we are. We're simply older than the amoeba. We simply are older than the ape. That is the only ultimate significant distinction. We are older, and therefore life has been cheapened. But the Bible, the word of the living God, sets before us this engraved truth that every man and woman knows to be true, but holds down the truth in unrighteousness. That we are not simply highly developed, cultured animals. We are men and women made in the image and likeness of God. We have within us a sense of the eternal. We have been framed by the Creator of the cosmos. We've been made to know and reflect God. And even in our sin, the Bible tells us, we remain God's image. God's image has been broken, it has been corrupted, it has been defiled, it has been devalued. But we yet remain in the image and likeness of God. We have an instinct for the eternal. We know that God is. Murder is nothing less than an attack on the image and likeness of God. It is a crime against the Almighty. You say yes, but it's a crime against the individual and his family and society. It's all of those things, as we'll see. But principally, it is a crime against God. And it is a willful denial of the handiwork of God and the wisdom of God and the grace of God. And that's why, now note these words, that is why deliberate, unprovoked murder, notice those two words, deliberate, unprovoked murder is to be punished with the ultimate sanction. If a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away, says God, and put him to death. And that's why in Romans 13, Paul tells us that God has committed to the state the authority and the responsibility for executing his judgments on deliberate, unprovoked murder. It is not without reason, says Paul, that God has given to the state the sword. Rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right. For he is God's servant. The state is not some autonomous being. The state is under the authority of God, instituted by God for the well-being of his creation. For he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he, the civil magistrate, we might say the state, does not bear the sword, the executioner's implement, for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. The Bible is absolutely unequivocal, not only in its condemnation of deliberate, premeditated murder, but in the sanction that alone is worthy of it. Only one sanction highlights as nothing else the value of human life. Now, you might be thinking, and you might have heard others think, but what about mistakes? We make mistakes, don't we? Well, let me say two things about that. The first is this. Notice the Bible's clear principles. God is wiser than we are. And our fundamental problem in this society and throughout our world is that we elevate ourselves above God. We make ourselves wiser than God. And then we wonder why society is disintegrating around us. In the late 1950s, there was an average, I'm told, about 5 or 6 murders a year in Scotland. And today, there might be 200 or 300. We need to start from the principles of the wisdom of God, who has framed society, who has created us in his image, and seek to be governed by the wisdom of our Creator. But secondly, I think we need to acknowledge, yes, we live in a fallen world. There will inevitably be mistakes, although it's very striking the way that the Bible frames this matter. It says, for example, that out of the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, there was no possibility of anyone being executed in Israel on the testimony of one witness. There are safeguards, but yet we live in a fallen world, and we have to say, and please God, not cavalierly, there will be mistakes. But what is the alternative? Someone might say, as I've heard it said to me, some murderers not executed for capital crimes have repented and turned to Christ. If there had been capital punishment, they would not be in the glory. I would simply respond like this: because we believe in eternal punishment, we care that more people are not murdered before they have the opportunity to repent and turn to Jesus Christ for mercy. We do live in a fallen world. We live with the consequences daily of our fallenness. But we cannot abandon righteousness because of fallenness. We could spend the whole time on that, but I want to hurry on. Secondly, there is the sphere of abortion. The killing, the planned, deliberate killing of creatures made in the image and likeness of God within the womb. The Bible is absolutely clear that life begins at the moment of conception. I'm aware that there's a new biophilosophical debate over that. We seem to move the goalposts to fit with the social consensus. But the Bible and any, I would think, normal individual would recognise that at the moment of conception there is the perfect genetic makeup. in that little seed of life and planted by God that is the image of the triune God. You know perhaps Psalm 139 in that context. Life is sacred. Let me ask you this question. Why should life inside the womb be any less sacred than life outside the womb? Folks say, well, life is not tenable, possible for a human being within the womb. It needs its mother. The life cannot continue. I've had 4 children after they were brought from the womb into this world. They were as dependent outside the womb as they were inside the womb. Unborn babies are killed for all kinds of reasons. I know this is a delicate area and I wouldn't want to speak in any other way than sensitively on this matter. But we need, as the scriptures call us to do, to raise our voices for those who cannot speak for themselves. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. And for all kinds of reasons, social reasons, medical reasons, reasons that half a century ago would be deemed to be beyond the pale. And most probably, perhaps, the great moral issue for many is that of aborting, killing handicapped children within the womb. But are handicapped human beings of any less worth than so-called normal human beings? There was a report, some of you might have heard it this morning in the news early on, a report on the Royal Brompton Hospital in London, where a team of surgeons have been accused in this report of discriminating against Down syndrome children, not giving them the treatment they need to live. Well, after all, handicap. They're not going to contribute meaningfully to society. They're going to cause their parents great trouble. Many of you will know that one of my closest friends is Mark Johnson, Minister of Grove Chapel in London. And he told me on one occasion that a Christian nurse that he knew, or had he'd been visiting the hospital, that's what it was, and a Christian nurse, knowing him to be a minister, asked him this question: should I participate in aborting handicapped babies? And Mark replied, are you asking me as a minister of Jesus Christ, or as the father of a handicapped daughter? Our Lord Jesus Christ provided a place in his kingdom for the blind, for the demon-possessed, for the lunatics, and for the paralyzed. And we're all handicapped, some of us more obviously than others. We're all handicapped. But we're made in the image and likeness of God. Our value does not depend on what contribution we make to society. Our value depends on this: God made me. Abortion flourishes in societies where God is marginalised and where self and self-will is the centre of life. But I do want to say this. In our Lord Jesus Christ, God has given us a Saviour whose blood cleanses from every sin. There is no sin. Let me say that again. There is no sin that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot cleanse us from and God cannot forgive us of. There is no guilty soul that he cannot make whole or clean, whatever our past, however implicated we have been in any number of things. If we're Christians at all, we belong to the one who is able to make all things new. And we can say that to couples or to single women or to nurses or to doctors or to anyone. We can bring the grace, the wholesome, healing, restoring grace of God to bear and to say, you know, there is forgiveness for that which is past. With God there are new beginnings. And we mustn't so deal with this matter hardly and coldly that people do not hear that Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, you who are implicated in the miseries and the tragedies of life, come to me and I will give you rest. And then a third area regarding murder is euthanasia. You might know it's from two Greek words meaning good death. Now, I'm not speaking here about keeping life artificially alive, and I don't want to spend much time this morning looking at this. We're speaking here about the taking of life, about people who seek to act God. The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. And the simple point I want to make this morning is that these matters aren't simply there. They are the efflorescence, they are the outworking of a society that has abandoned God, that has marginalized truth, that is heading for hell, where life is trivialized, where the eternal is blotted out, where men and women seek to be their own God and worship the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And then there is a fourth area, the area of suicide. It's a very delicate area, not least for me. I had a friend who once committed suicide and had to take his funeral. Suicide is self-killing. I want to say suicide is never right. It is never right. But I do want to say also this, perhaps two applications. One would be to say to someone who, because of the pressures of life and the mind can snap, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. But again, we need to say that God is rich in mercy. I have known Christians, even this past 2 weeks, sister of a very dear friend of mine, who took her life. God is rich in mercy. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from every sin. But it's wrong. It is saying that the grace of God is not sufficient. It is saying that Christ is not enough. And beloved, He is. He is. He is a refuge and a strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Then thirdly, just notice with me the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning this commandment in Matthew 5. We read those verses earlier in our service this morning. Jesus in those verses, you'll notice, is turning our attention away from outward actions to inward attitudes. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment, but I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, we might say the courts of the church, the authority of the church. But anyone who says, you fool, this dismissive term that says you're a non-entity, you're a waste of space, will be in danger of the fire of hell. What our Lord, of course, is telling his people there and us today is that God searches our hearts and our thoughts. And we know, don't we, that most often anger is the root of all murders and much else. How often we have heard it said, if looks could kill. And it's true, we can kill a man or a woman's reputation by slander. We can kill their feelings and their affections. And that's why the Apostle John in 1 John 3 says one of the tests of vital living Christian faith is that we love the brotherhood. Any man who says, I love God, but does not love his children is a liar. And says John very starkly, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life in him. You aren't a Christian, says John. Your profession might be eloquent and evangelical and reformed. If you hate your brother, you're a murderer and you will die in your sin. That's what John is saying. He's not saying, well, you know, you're a little lacking in social grace. You're not the integrated personality you need to be. He's saying you're an unregenerate sinner who needs to be born again. It's a very striking thing, isn't it? That the Apostle John, as he echoes the teaching of our Lord Jesus, speaks of the inward intents of our hearts. You see, God's commands not only highlight his moral character and the way Christians are to live, they do that, of course, but they also act as a mirror, a kind of spiritual x-ray of our hearts. And we cannot hide behind our outward actions, because God searches our hearts. Remember the words of the psalmist, "Search me, O God. Try my inmost being," he says. That's why the law of God is held up to us as a mirror, convincing and convicting us inwardly of our need of God's mercy. We cannot take refuge in the outwardness of our actions, because God searches the hearts. And that's why we all need a Saviour. That's why we all are undone before God. Our mouths are shut. The law condemns us, and we can't say, "Ah, but..." And that's why Jesus Christ has come as the great law keeper to provide us with that perfect righteousness that we lack, that inward righteousness. And all that is imputed to us, is put to our account by faith. God looks upon the heart, and God searches our hearts. But that leads us just finally, we have to hurry on, to the final positive focus of this command. Because if we've noticed before and noted in our studies, the commandments are cast in a particular way, but they imply the negative and they imply the positive. And that's why our Lord says here in Matthew 5, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift." What is our Lord saying? He's saying, don't take refuge in the negative side. Well, you know, I don't say to him, "You fool," as if that were sufficient for the father and his family. What father is content with children who simply do not speak outwardly ill of one another? Fathers want their children from the heart to love one another. And so the deeper implication of the command is not simply that we are to refrain from harming our neighbour, but we are actively to seek the good of our neighbours. We are to be to our neighbours as God in Christ has been to us. Forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Be perfect, says Jesus later in Matthew 5, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Look how generously and kindly he treats the unrighteous and the ungodly. Be godlike. Be to others as God in his great grace has been to you. But there is, I think, and I'll just close with this, there is one supreme way in which we are to do good to our neighbour. Yes, we are to do acts of kindness. We are to go out of our way to show generosity and mercy. Listen to these words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor executed in the early months of 1945 for his involvement in the plot to assassinate Hitler. "A man acts as a brother towards his fellow only if he does not withhold the truth from him. If I do not tell my brother the truth, I treat him as a heathen." What Bonhoeffer is saying is that the greatest good a Christian can do is to share the good news of Jesus Christ with another.
the greatest good you and I can do, if we are Christians at all, for our neighbours, is to bring them the truth of God in Christ. Set before them the issues of eternity, because this is the heart of love. That we do not keep within our own little community the good news of God in Jesus Christ. Why are we holding an international evening on Saturday night? Simply to have another little event on our Cambridge Presbyterian Church calendar? God help us if that's our thinking. Here is an opportunity for us as we struggle in this little fellowship to look for ways to obey the great commission of our Lord, which is not sit and wait for people to come, but go out, he says, into all the world and make disciples. Get off, he says, where you are and go out. His great final summons to his covenant people is see beyond yourself, go out. And in God's great providence, he has sent multitudes of overseas students among us in Cambridge. What an opportunity we have as we struggle to be faithful to Scripture and to be creative in these days without being gimmicky. How can we communicate Christ? How can we get to know people? How can we have human contact with people? When was the last time you spoke to anyone of Jesus Christ, their need of a Saviour, that it is appointed unto men once to die and after that the judgment, in whatever circumstances God has placed you, with your neighbour, folk at your work, in your college? We have an opportunity in a small way to be the embrace of outward looking fellowship that we are commanded to be and that the gospel summons us to be. This sixth commandment confronts us with the innate dignity and value of human life made in the image of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not shed his precious blood for a select few upstanding men and women. God so loved the world, all kinds of classes and colours, the high-born, the low-born, the servant as well as the master, the ignorant as well as the brilliant, the handicapped as well as the fit, the drunkard and the drug addict as well as the respectable. Because God will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The longer I read the Bible and the longer I'm a Christian, the more I realise how significant Genesis 1 is. God has made us in his image and likeness. We are called to respect and value human life, and more than that, to do good and to exemplify that within the fellowship of the twice born, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus would say, therefore, if your brother has anything against you, and by implication, if you've anything against your brother, you don't come to worship. You get it dealt with before you come. You don't just come to the Lord's table. You go and say, brother, let's be reconciled. Maybe be publicly humbled. First be reconciled, said Jesus, and then bring your gift to the altar. Because the Father wants his children to come one in heart, one in mind. Of course, we see things at times differently. Of course we do. We're fallen. We'd rather it wasn't the case, but in God's providence it is. But oh, what an opportunity we have in God's mercy to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace, notwithstanding the differences we might have, because we're brethren together. We belong to the same Father. We're born of the same Spirit. We're indwelled by the same Spirit. We're heading for the same destiny. So may God help us and give us the grace to keep his commandments from the heart by the Spirit. May he help us to be to one another as he in Christ has been and continues to be to us.